So as I said, we're just going to look for a few minutes this morning at Psalm 103, verses 10 to 12. You may have seen in the news the story of Graham Wilding. Mr. Wilding, a millionaire from Cinderford in Gloucestershire, was jailed the week before last for refusing to demolish his home leisure complex. This home leisure complex, erected in 2014, has been dubbed Britain's best man cave. It's a 10,000 square feet construction, featuring, amongst other things, a bowling alley, a cinema, squash courts, a private casino, and a bar. There is, however, a tiny problem with Mr. Wilding's man cave. It's illegal. It was built without any planning permission, hence the order from the Forest of Dean District Council to knock it down, and hence this prison sentence for his persistent refusal to knock the place down. As you'd expect, this sprawling edifice filling a back garden in a fairly dense residential area, actually, hasn't been a great hit with the neighbours. And it was a comment by one of them following Wilding's imprisonment that struck me. It's payback time. That was the comment quoted in the newspapers. It's payback time. 8 years of this man defiantly enjoying his leisure complex, its illegality making no difference as he bowled and played squash and watched movies to his heart's content, but not anymore. Now he exchanges his home leisure complex for Her Majesty's prison. It's payback time. Now, most of us, I suspect, do not have dubious home leisure complexes in our back gardens. We need not fear injunctions from the local council, police constables knocking on our doors, bulldozers turning up to flatten our property. None of that is relevant. But you know, there is a payback time that's relevant. Relevant to all of us. However quiet and law-abiding our lives might be, however averse we might be to flouting planning regulations and all that kind of thing, there is a payback time that's relevant to us all, because this is the thing: we've all flouted God's regulations. We've all defied him and disregarded him. We've all resented and resisted his rightful rule over our lives. We've all sinned, and we appear to get away with it. No consequences, no ramifications. We reject God, and we still experience successes, and we fulfill our dreams, and we achieve all sorts of different things. But the Bible insists it will not always be so. It speaks solemnly of a day when God will finally act on what his creatures have done and how they have lived. A day when punishment will be meted out. A day of judgment. The Bible makes it unmistakably clear there is a payback time. Not just for arrogant Gloucestershire millionaires, for ordinary human beings. There is a payback time. Are you hearing that? Are you taking this in, what I'm saying to you just now? There is a payback time. Which is why verse 10 of Psalm 103 is so fantastic. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. The psalmist is saying there that for him and for certain others, he speaks of us and our, there is no payback time. Think of that. Think of the sinking feeling Graham Wilding must have had a week past Friday as the guilty verdict was pronounced, and as he faced the reality of his reputation being torn in shreds, and as he faced the prospect of his freedom being taken from him. Think of that, and then intensify it a millionfold, indeed a billionfold. And it's you in the dock before God's judgment seat. And he is sentencing you to everlasting punishment. I mean, sinking feeling doesn't begin to capture, does it, what you are experiencing in that moment. What a nightmare. And then think of being able to say instead with this psalmist, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Think of being able to say, for me, there is no payback time. You would give anything, wouldn't you, to be able to say that? Who are the people who can say that? Well, the psalm keeps describing them in this way. Those who fear him. You may have picked up that refrain as we were reading the psalm earlier on. Those who fear him, that is, of course, those who fear God. Not fear him in the sense of finding him appalling and repulsive, but they fear God in the way that's exemplified actually by the psalmist himself at the end of the psalm in the final stanza, where you'll notice he's so impressed with God's greatness, he desires everyone and everything, everywhere to bless and worship God. That's fearing God. Recognizing that God is big and God is worthy. Acknowledging, if you like, the godness of God. Some of you haven't come to that point yet. It's not where you are at this morning. And I invite you to come to that point. Indeed, I urge you to come to that point, to become one of those who fear God and one of those who consequently can say he does not deal with us according to our sins nor repay us according to our iniquities. For me, there is no payback time. But many of you do fear God. That is to say, many of you are Christians this morning. But perhaps you're not enjoying to the full your Psalm 103 verse 10 situation. You're right to say this morning, for me, there is no payback time. And so I want to explore this further, and I want you to notice that the next verse here begins with the word for. So this is going to explain how it is that we Christians can make the claim of verse 10. On what basis can we claim that for us there is no payback time? On the basis that our sins are less bad than other people's sins? On the basis that we've somehow managed to do something that compensates for the sins that we've committed in our lives? On what basis can we make the claim of verse 10? Well, on this basis, God's love. Verses 11 and 12 root the claim of verse 10 in God's love. And if then you're a Christian this morning, struggling to believe and to appropriate for yourself the words and sentiments of verse 10, this is where you need to go, to God's love. And to three things in particular about God's love, which undergird the claim, for me, there is no payback time. Number one, God's love is a rampant love. That's the first thing I want you to notice. God's love is a rampant love. Sometimes when things are rampant, that's not good, is it? So we might complain that the weeds in our gardens when we return from holiday are rampant. Or we might lament that violence in a particular region of the world is rampant. But other times the word is used more positively. So when a Sky Sports headline last weekend read "Rampant Man City Cruise Past Bournemouth," that headline was praising Manchester City. It was bigging Man City up. And it's in that same admiring spirit then that I'm calling God's love rampant. Moreover, I'm doing so on the basis of a word which the psalmist uses here. In the second half of verse 11, he describes God's love as great. At least that's what it says in our English Bibles. But I think that translation gives rather the wrong impression. It conveys to us the thought of just a large amount of love. One commentator remarks, "The force of the original is impaired by substituting great for strong or mighty." So he's saying that's how it should be translated. Rather than great, strong or mighty. He continues, "The idea meant to be conveyed is not that of mere extent, the extent of God's love, but of efficiency, the efficiency of God's love." And he's right. The Hebrew word that we have here is actually a verb, and it's often translated something like prevail. It's used several times, for instance, in Genesis 7 of the waters of the great flood in Noah's day, prevailing. It's used in Exodus 17:11 in connection with the battle between Israel and the Amalekites. We're told there that when Moses held up his hands, the Israelites prevailed. And when he lowered his hands, then the Amalekites prevailed. And there are plenty more similar examples of this word. So the psalmist here then isn't saying that God's love is plentiful, that there's lots of it. He's saying that it prevails. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so prevailing is his love towards those who fear him. We could accurately translate it. God's love, then, is this rampant thing. And the backdrop to him saying this is probably a line in an earlier psalm. Psalm 65, verse 3 contains the phrase, iniquities prevail against me. And prevail there is this same Hebrew word that we have here in Psalm 103, verse 11. That's our situation then. What's described in Psalm 65, verse 3, that's our situation as human beings. We have an iniquity problem. We have a sin problem. We have this terrible mass of filthy guilt in relation to God, and we can't do anything about it. And we try morality, being good, and it doesn't work. The iniquities prevail. And we try religion, being zealous, and it doesn't work. The iniquities prevail. And we try this, and we try that, and everything that we throw at the problem is like one of those walls of sand that you make at the beach to dam a stream. It just dissolves, it just collapses, the guilt surges on, undealt with, unstoppable and unquenchable, always prevailing. That is our grim situation as human beings. But then, you see, this love of God invades your life. And it is even more rampant than your iniquities are, than your guilt is. Suddenly, your guilt is the wall of sand dissolving into nothing before this mighty, prevailing love of God. And I'm saying then that if you're a Christian this morning, lacking the confidence of verse 10, lacking the confidence to say, for me, there is no payback time, because you're so aware of your iniquities and you're troubled by a sense of guilt. Yes, there are more specific and concrete gospel truths for you to hold on to, and we'll come to that, but begin here. Begin with this truth of God's rampant love. You see, the wonderful thing about God's love for his people is that it isn't just sympathetic and tender and heartfelt and all those things which we naturally associate with love. It is those things, but it's also powerful and invincible and rampant. Just as the Bournemouth defence couldn't withstand Manchester City's attacking football, just as the land and the hills and even the mountains couldn't withstand the floodwaters in Genesis 7 but were engulfed and submerged by them, just as the Amalekite army couldn't withstand the surging forces of Israel while Moses' arms were upheld, so nothing can withstand the love with which God loves his people. It flattens everything in its path. It gets the better of every obstacle. It always prevails. Even your guilt can't withstand it. Even your guilt can't withstand it. However formidable that guilt may feel to your conscience sometimes when you wake up with a cold sweat in the middle of the night, it becomes a puny, flimsy thing, your guilt does, in the face of this love of God. Meditate on that, fearful Christian, this morning. Meditate on the rampant love of God. And this sense of confidence that pulsates through verse 10 of Psalm 103 should begin to emerge in you. So God's love, I'm saying, is a rampant love. But then secondly, notice, God's love is a reliable love. God's love is a reliable love. So we might think, okay, we get that. It's great that God's love has this strong, rampant quality, that even the guilt of our iniquities cannot withstand it. That's super. That's great. But what if between now and that day of judgment that I talked about earlier, I somehow slip out of that love? Some of you may know what that looks like from bitter experience. There was someone in your life, perhaps, who loved you. And for many years, you enjoyed that love, and it seemed so real, and it seemed so sincere. But then you slipped out of it. That person's love moved on and left you behind and found a new object. I don't love you anymore, the person said. And that love then may have been intense and full on while it lasted, but the one thing it wasn't is reliable. You didn't realize it at the time, but you could not depend on that love, that it would go the distance. Well, what about this love that we're talking about this morning? This love of God for his people, is it perhaps like that? Fantastic while it's there, but carrying with it this possibility that you might at some point be left in the lurch. No. No, this love is not like that. Because notice the psalmist refers to it specifically as steadfast love there in the second half of verse 11. It's the Hebrew word hesed. Different English translations render that Hebrew word in slightly different ways. Steadfast love, which is normally the ESV's choice, is fine. But what best captures the meaning of hesed is not so much a particular translation of the word itself, rather the kind of phrases which go with the word when the biblical authors use it. I'm thinking of two phrases in particular from two other psalms. So first, Psalm 136, where it's a very distinctive psalm. You have again and again and again and again the refrain, his steadfast love, that's his hesed, endures forever. Endures forever. That's the kind of love then that hesed is. It's indestructible. It's imperishable. It's interminable. It never moves on and leaves its objects behind because it endures forever. That's the kind of love that it is. It's an enduring love, an everlasting love. A love that just goes on and on and on and on. That's hesed. And then the other text, even more famous, Psalm 23, verse 6, where, as you'll all know, we read, surely goodness and mercy, the ESV has it, but it's hesed, shall follow me. But follow is insipid. It's a stronger word than that. It's pursue. Hesed shall pursue me. It's the word used in all sorts of contexts in the Old Testament where we have a real full-on pursuit taking place. Laban, whose nephew Jacob has escaped, and Laban pursues him. He means business. The Egyptians and the Israelites have gone on their exodus, and they've had a change of heart, and they want them back, and they don't just kind of dandle along behind them, they pursue them. Rahab, trying to get rid of those spies, tells them, the spies were here, but they've gone now, you need to pursue them, uses this same word. And hesed then is a stubborn, persistent, determined, pursuing kind of love. It sticks to its objects. Wherever they go, it goes with them. That's the kind of love that Hesed is. So to put it simply, Hesed is love that you can rely on. Hesed is love that you can depend on. Hesed is love that you can stake everything on. And again then, if you're a Christian this morning, and yet that confidence of Psalm 103 verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins. There is no payback time for me. That confidence seems beyond you. It seems unattainable to you. Because in this case, you're worried that God's love might desert you some point. Look at what kind of love this is we're talking about. It's reliable love. It will endure forever. It will pursue you all the way to that day of judgment. It will still envelop you then as it envelops you now. You won't find yourself suddenly unloved at that moment when you most need to be loved because punishment is starting to be meted out. Loved so faithfully. Loved so committedly. Loved so lastingly. You can say this morning, as a Christian believer, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. So I'm saying then that confidence, it's rooted in God's love, because God's love is a rampant love, and because God's love is a reliable love. But then also, thirdly and finally, God's love is a removing love. God's love is a removing love. Surely, over the last few minutes, I've been skirting around the main issue. Because surely the main issue is that God's character means he cannot possibly look at us on judgment day with all our sins and say, it's okay, I love you, so there's no payback time. I mean, the 6 of this psalm speaks, doesn't it, of God's righteousness and justice. Verse 19 speaks of his ruling over the world. Well, surely if he can turn a blind eye to the sins of his people, then he's morally unqualified to fulfill the role of verse 19 and rule over the universe. So, how do we deal with this rather pressing matter? That God's character, we know, is righteous. He is just. He is holy. He cannot, therefore, look at us on that judgment day with all our sins and say, it's okay, I love you, so there's no punishment. Well, this is the thing. He won't look at us on that day of judgment with all our sins, because there are no sins for God to look at. How not? We said several times this morning, there are plenty of sins. Yeah. Well, because he removes our transgressions, verse 12 tells us. God removes, this love removes his people's transgressions. And you might say, well, okay, but does that really solve the problem? Is it not a bit too convenient for God just to remove them somewhere and, hey presto, no payback time needed for his people? Does that really answer the issue that we've raised? Does that really deal with this business of the holy character of God? Well, it's interesting, the precise language that's used in verse 12. It speaks of God removing our transgressions from us, not from him. It doesn't say so far does he remove our transgressions from him. You might think, well, surely he's the one whose holiness is so offended by our transgressions. It's from him that they really need to be removed. It's not from us that they need to be removed. They need to be removed from him so that then he won't be offended by them and won't have to punish them. But you see, actually, that's not how the gospel works. The gospel, and I want you to hear me carefully on this, the gospel is not that our sins don't get punished. The gospel is that our sins do get punished. The gospel is not that there is no payback time. The gospel is that there is a payback time. The gospel is that there is a judgment day on which God looks at all our sins in their vast array, and all his righteous anger is provoked against our sins. But the gospel is that that judgment day is not the one at the end of time. That judgment day was in the past, on a Friday outside Jerusalem at a place called Golgotha. And the gospel is then that before our sins were punished, and our sins are punished, but before our sins were punished, they were removed from us and removed to someone else. Removed to that man on the middle cross at Calvary. Removed to Jesus Christ. It's not that they're removed from God, or at least not in the first instance, so that God just kind of overlooks them and pretends that they were never there. No, those sins are brought right before God, right before God's very face, but not as we bear them before God, but as Jesus bears them before God in our place. They're removed from us. And they're removed too. This other person, to this substitute, to Jesus Christ. It's a removing love. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Removed not from God, removed from me to Jesus, to bear into the very presence of God where he had to suffer the anger and the punishment of God. And sin then removed from us to Christ on Good Friday and punished in Christ on that day, it cannot possibly then reappear to cause us problems on that coming judgment day at the end of time. Such sins are well and truly gone. Gone forever. Gone beyond recall. Hence the language in verse 12 of them being removed as far as the east is from the west. I don't think the psalmist is there being clever and philosophical. Probably he's envisaging climbing a mountain. And there he is on the top of a high mountain on a clear day. And he looks right to the horizon in one direction, to the east, and it's, you can see for miles and miles and miles. And then he turns and he looks right to the horizon in the opposite direction, to the west, and again he can see for miles and miles and miles. And he's living in a context where there are no aeroplanes, and travel is slow. And he thinks to himself then that if someone or something is at that extremity, and another person or another thing is at that extremity, the chances of them ever coming into contact are ridiculously, ludicrously remote. And he's saying then that the chances of a believer whose sins have been removed by this love of God, coming back into contact with those sins, coming back into contact with that guilt, is ludicrously remote, indeed impossible. I think of driving away on holiday a couple of weeks ago, and you're driving away kind of racking your brains, is there anything that we've forgotten? And you kind of think, well, you know, what point would you say it's too far now to turn round? You know, I suppose if, you know, you're only, I don't know, just a couple of miles away, just joining the A1 or something, then you might still turn back. Got to Morpeth, I suppose you could still turn back if it's something important. But if you've reached Edinburgh, or you're at a ferry terminal somewhere, unless it's one of the children you realise you've left behind, then you kind of think it's too far away for contact to be made again. That thing can't be recalled, it's too far away. That teddy bear that the child has left behind. That book I meant to bring but haven't, it's too far away to be recalled now. And that's the point here. Sins put on Jesus at Calvary, punished in Jesus, they're too far away now to ever be recalled. Judgment Day will not see them recalled. It cannot see them recalled. They've been removed. This love is not only rampant, it's not only reliable, but it's done something specific. It has removed your guilt if you're a believer in Jesus Christ to such a remote oblivion that you cannot possibly be reconnected with that guilt. And so this morning then, gazing at this love, so rampant, so reliable, this love that best of all has removed your guilt, not from God in the first place, but from you forever. As you look at that love, then say with confidence, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For me, there is no payback time. Amen.